Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. This morning, coming out of the weekend, we are back into the book of 2 Corinthians, having jumped over quite a chunk, as we often do, and landing in a part that, well, gets theological again. We have a little bit more of what we might call eschatological understanding, or trying to fathom what it means, the distinction between our earthly bodies, which are now racked with sin, and the future heavenly body, we might call, which Christ has purchased for us and which already is seated at the right hand of God in himself. Paul will continue in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-21, also dealing with this issue of reconciliation, this congregation and him trying to figure out how to get over the hump of both sinful condition, evil that's been done that needs to be dealt with, as well as not putting a stumbling block of personality in the way, working to gather around that truth and find harmony in the truth of what God has revealed for us in Christ Jesus. To help us work our way through 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 21, we have on the line this morning Pastor Peter Ill. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstead, Illinois, as well as a co-host, sometimes co-host, of Concord Matters here on KFUO at 2 p.m. on Tuesday afternoons. Pastor Hill, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We have we've lost basically chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians. So do you want to kind of do a brief play-by-play of what's happened in the letter since we left it last Friday?
Maybe not a full play-by-play, but... to pick up some of these themes and to work backwards into where we're going to go. Chapter 4 really took up the idea of how the gospel comes into the midst of a broken world and for broken Christians. And then Paul starts this conversation, a pretty well-loved passage about how we have this treasure in jars of clay. That we as broken, sinful people have, we are broken like a clay pot would be. Some of those clay pots are one-time use kind of vessels, and you break them to get to the treasure inside. And inside of us is the mystery of Jesus Christ, who lives in us and who dwells in us, and he is our treasure. And so that's really going to be picked up again as Paul switches his images and goes to tents. And so we'll kind of be drawing on that theme a little bit in our conversation this morning. And in chapter 3, it talks about how all of this is subject to the gospel, how we continue to go on living in the gospel with the covenant that Christ has given us. And it's all about the gospel. Paul's concern is that we're not trying to do any of this our own way. It's not about how we live with each other. It's not about showing each other that we're good enough or smart enough or that people like us, but instead it's all about Jesus. And there, I know for me, there's a temptation to say, well, yeah, duh, everybody knows that. But then I look at my actions and my inclinations and what I want to do and what I want people to think about me, and I realize, well, apparently I don't know that, because I want everything to be all about me because I'm a broken sinner. And Paul writes to broken Christian sinners and reminds them of the gospel. And this is something that I need to hear and that every Christian needs to hear.
And in that sense, too, we don't all know the gospel. We don't all know who Jesus is, what he's done for us, what he's coming again to do straight out of our hearts just because. And many churches these days also have ceased to talk about it. I was just hearing it yesterday. Someone was telling me at church a story about a local congregation, not Missouri Synod, but local congregation that had removed all the crosses from the building because they were too religious, was basically what the way the story went. And, you know, secondhand, that might not be the best construction on their complaint. But there is this tendency to kind of forget to talk about Jesus and what he did that's in our flesh, and it happens even to congregations as a whole. The other part about chapter 3, I find interesting is this ministry of death stuff, because this is going to connect to the reconciliation again, that there is a law and gospel going on here. There is the death of the law against our flesh. And then there is the gospel, which the stewards of these new mysteries, Paul calls himself earlier, of bringing the gospel of, like you said, the new covenant, a ministry of grace or a ministry of life. And the way that he uses language to play those off against each other, I don't want to say against each other as if they're enemies, but it almost sounds that way. The ministry of death by the letter, ministry of the life by the spirit. There is a real change taking place from the old covenant to the new in that. Thoughts about that? I mean, I'm not sure I really even summarized that very well, but I think it's going to hit the verses 11 and following this morning a little bit.
I think so. And something that when we get to verses 11 and following, just kind of tease something for the end of our time together, is to poke at this connection between the ministry of death and the reconciliation stuff on the one hand, and on the other hand, this idea of we have this treasure in jars of clay, and we're going to be further clothed, not in a tent, but in a temple not made with hands. And so we're going to have, there's an interplay between those two ideas of the treasure that the Christian has and will, and that is going to get better, and this idea of the ministry of reconciliation, and what is the connection between those two ideas?
Right. No, that's good. That's good. So why do we reconcile? And the answer is because of what we know is coming that has already reconciled us to God, right? So let's pick up at chapter 5, verse 1 here, where Paul begins by saying, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," and as Pastor Hill has already sort of said, this is your body, right? He's not talking about the planet Earth so much as the human body you have, which he is referring to as a tent. We have a building from God, something better than a tent. I like camping as much as the next guy, but I want to live in a house, right? And this building we have from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to say that actually means Jesus' own body initially here, that he ascended as a new, not a flesh, but a flesh resurrected, is the house, the building that we have, that our bodies will be made from in the future world. Verse 2 says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." And some people might say this means dying and going to heaven. I'm going to say, kind of, but yeah, to be free from sin. But it really is more about putting on the resurrection, right? The ultimate permanent immortal body. If indeed, he says, verse 3, "by putting it on, we may not be found naked," which is sort of how we are right now in a sense, right? It's why we wear clothes. "For while we are still in this tent," verse 4 says, "we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed." And this is where that dying and going to heaven alone, that's actually kind of an unclothing. You're losing your body, right? And you'll be at peace with Jesus. Don't get me wrong. It's going to be good. He's going to take care of you. But there's something more that's going to happen, that we would be further clothed. This is the resurrection again. "So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by what is life." There's your death and life language. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So our faith in Jesus is the guarantee that this is going to happen on the last day. Thoughts about that, Pastor Hill, or am I pushing the envelope too far?
Oh, lots and lots of thoughts. No. So I think that when we start, I'd like to take a big, deep breath, though, and slow down. Because Paul starts to talk about this idea of a tent and a building. And Paul, being a well-educated Pharisee before his call to be an apostle from Jesus, would have been really familiar with the Old Testament and with the fact that God had given Moses commands, "Build me a tent, a temporary structure that will move around with you in the wilderness and as you move into the promised land, where my presence will come in the middle of the people." And the 12 tribes of Israel would actually put the tabernacle in the middle, and they had a camping chart where each tribe had its own place around it, and the tabernacle was in the middle of God's people as they set up their camp. And so they have this temporary place where God comes and brings his presence, and that is a wonderful image And there's all kinds of accounts of the sacrifices that were offered there and the things that happened in the tabernacle. And then they moved into the promised land through the time of the judges and through King Saul. And then when King David became king, after a while, he wanted to build a permanent place for God's presence to dwell. He wanted to build a temple. But God said, no, it's not for you to build a temple, but your son will build a temple for my presence. And when we have King David talking about all of these things, and when God speaks to David about his son, we always have to ask, who is David's son? And a lot of times the answer is, there's two answers. David's son is Solomon, who does build a temple in Jerusalem for God's presence to dwell. But the other son that's being talked about is the living temple, Jesus himself, and so who comes to be the permanent dwelling of God with mankind, with people. And so Solomon is a son, but Jesus is the ultimate son who comes and who is God's presence with his people. So here, Paul takes all of that tabernacle and temple language about the temporary dwelling and the permanent dwelling. And he says, in the same way, our bodies are temporary. God is definitely living with us in our bodies. Don't get us wrong. But there is something better yet to come. There is a permanent dwelling not built with hands. And as I read that, I can't help but think about John 14, when Jesus is talking to his disciples shortly before the crucifixion, and he talks about where he's going. They can't come because he is going to prepare a place for them, and they know the way to where he's going. And the disciples say, well, we don't know the way. And Jesus said, you know me, and I am the way and the truth and the life. And that we will be united with him permanently where he's going, in the place that he has prepared for us, a permanent place, not a place where we groan, but a place where all of God's goodness will be delivered to us.
Well, that permanency of that place being, again, his own resurrection from the dead, the body which he has made immortal, imperishable, that now he gives you to eat and drink and bread and wine because it's yours, and by faith, soon enough by sight. We're going to got more coming their way. Golly, Shepherd Iron, stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal. God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHFmissions.org.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
The story of Worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
If the body that you have is dying, you have a body from God, Jesus of Nazareth, who is immortal, and he's not separate from you. This is it. This is the great confusion. You are made one with him. You've heard the old bit about how when God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. Well, that's true. It's not like you're gone, but you are unified with him. And that means you got a house, an eternal dwelling in him that is going to be also bound with you to make you no longer unclothed, no longer naked, but clothed with, well, with permanency forever and ever. Talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and following this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Peter Ill of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, I had to kind of jump in there. I know you got more you want to say about verses 1 through 5, which we've read. So do you want to pick up there?
Sure. I think that kind of in a big picture, thinking about verses 1 through 5, this is part of the challenge that we face as Christians. When we see the faith that we have and the world that we live in, we end up asking the question, wait, we have the gospel, and the gospel is wonderful. Is this the fullness of it, though? And the answer is, well, yes and no. And this is where we see a connection between Paul, as he's talking about the tent and the permanent house, and also with the treasure in the jars of clay, where he says, hey, you have the fullness, and there's something better yet to come. And so we never deny that we have the fullness of Christ and the fullness of his gospel, but at the same time we say there's something better to come. And this is where in the Western church, especially the American church, there becomes this goal of I'm going to live as a Christian, and then I'll die and go to heaven. And the goal of the Christian life is to die and to go to heaven and be with Jesus. And that's good, but it stops too soon. And to say, I'm going to live as I'm called with this treasure of Christ as a Christian. And then after I die, Christ will undo my death and he will raise me from the dead and he will clothe me with this spiritual body, the immortal, the imperishable. And I will live with him physically, bodily, recreatedly, forever. Sorry, now I've started making up words.
That's right. They're the words that actually say what needs to happen. That's exactly it. Why is it that Missouri Synod pastors today, I think, as I talked to them, were so keen on making this distinction, more than I think a generation in the past, to remind people that no, heaven's fine. Heaven's fine. Heaven's good, right? But it's not really like your home in the sense of forever. It's not the building Paul's talking about right now. To not be found naked is not to be found without a body. To be naked is to be found without a body. The hope of the Christian life, the reason we care so much about this is really what the hope is. The hope is that though I die, I'll be carried to Christ in heaven, and he will restore me to who I am with a body and life immortality. That is how Paul then can say in verse 6, so we are always of good courage. Because he knows death can't touch him, right? It's not just that I die and I go somewhere else. I'm literally, I'm going to come back. I can't really die. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, that means right now in a fallen world where we still groan, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I could spend a year just on that verse right there. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's where the heaven's not so bad thing, right? It's okay. It's okay to not want to be in a sinful body. It's okay to want to go and rest with Jesus. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, he says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Kind of an interesting verse to drop in here. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And we really maybe shouldn't have a break there. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, right? So he's using that bit about the judgment seat to talk about how this promise, this truth, that we're going to receive on the last day the good of what Christ has done for us, not everybody has. And so through this fear of the Lord, this knowledge of this truth of the gospel, we want others to know as well. And so he's talking about persuading others. This is all him building his argument to convince them, right, not to put a stumbling block between each other, nor to walk away from the faith for the sake of whatever random things they might be about these days up there in Corinth. Thoughts about all those verses?
Right. So part of the question is, so is the end of the world a good thing or a bad thing? Or kind of in our Lutheran categories, we say, is Jesus coming again law or gospel? And for us as Christians, we absolutely say, this is gospel. This is great good news. But our sinful flesh and the world around us hear this and they think that this is bad news, the end of the world. If you look at the movies that talk about the end of the world, there's always this fear and this dread. it always makes me think about kind of the old spaghetti westerns where you have the guy with the black hat and the six shooter, and the guy in the white hat and the six shooter, and the black hat says to the white hat, "Are you ready to meet your maker?" And Paul gives an answer here. "Yes, yes, by all means, please, pretty please, soon. Yes, I am ready to be with my maker. We are of good courage. We have nothing to fear with this further clothing that is to come. And this is part of our hope." And so, like you said before, LCMS pastors today talk more about the resurrection, I think, than they used to, because there's this idea, because we want to emphasize this is really good news. This is something to look forward to. Reminds me, I had a seminary professor who would kindly and gently smile at us, and he'd say, "Guys, heaven's going to be great, but it's not the end of the world." And then he'd smile bigger. And that idea that there is better yet to come as an encouragement and a hope for Christians when we will be with Christ forever, this is the stuff of good courage. And this is something that we look forward to. And so it goes on to encourage us to live even now in the bodies that we have, these tents, where we groan, where we experience the brokenness of this life, and to live with Christ, to remain in him, and to do those things that he has given us to do. Not that we do them because we're such good people, or that we're smart, or that people like us, or anything like that, but because of who Christ is. Christ has put this treasure into jars of clay. Christ is the one who comes in his presence to us, even in our tently bodies. And it is Christ who lives in us and through us, and it is Christ who does these things that will be judged on. And I know that for Lutherans, we get really concerned when we read there in verse 10, where it starts to talk about how we will be judged for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And we start to say, no, wait a minute. That sounds like my works have something to do with my salvation. But Paul's point is your works are driven by Jesus. Now that you are in Christ, now that you have the treasure of Christ living in you, now that Christ is present with you, it is not you who works, it is not you who does, but it is Christ who lives and dwells and does in you, who does these things, and you are judged on the work of Christ who lives in you.
I think it's not accidental, again, that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is given us to eat in bread and wine. So that when it says you are judged for the things that he has done, or he will be judged for the things he has done in the body, well, in the body, you've been put into the body of Jesus of Nazareth and had him go into you. And so every time you take the Lord's Supper, you can think about it. Like, when God judges me, this is what he's going to see. Not my good work of chewing. The chewing isn't the thing, right? It's Christ, right? God's going to see Christ in his body as my own. And that is eminently good. It is so good that it is sufficient to cover all of your own evil. You mentioned, though, so for Christians, the judgment day is good news because we know that this thing that we believe is going to be a thing that we see. And yet the world thinks it's bad news, and they have all the movies about the bad news. But it is bad news for them because they are going to be judged without the body of Christ. They're going to be judged just on the tent. And it's going to be like a tent in a storm, in a sense. And the question is, can your tent last forever? And the answer is no. And Paul, I think this is his reason for bringing all of this up, is he is wanting to make it so clear that he convinces the Corinthians not to forget this and not to let other teaching, which is finding its way into their congregation, steal this from them. Because in so doing, they'll lose almost all of it. And to kind of go context-wise again a little bit, the end of chapter 4, I think, pulls the veil back a little bit, pun intended, if you're 2 Corinthians is all about the veil over the eyes of Moses and whatnot. But he pulls the veil back a little bit about this larger argument. Because again, he's saying we don't lose heart because we have momentary affliction, not looking to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And now he comes back and says, we walk by faith. that is the unseen, not by sight. Faith is eternal. Sight is transient. What is the thing that we see? Tents, jars of clay, bodies that are dying. What is the thing that we believe? What is the thing that we know? What is unseen? Jesus' resurrection inside of us by faith alone. And that's what we walk by. That's what we look by. That is why he says we do not lose heart. And that's why he says we are always of good courage. And that's why he says we persuade others. And then why is he trying to say this? He wants to persuade them because he wants to pull them back into a right relationship with them. I mean, we talked about this a bit last week. We didn't as much this morning here, Pastor Ill. You know, he's at odds with this congregation. He's sent several letters. He's sent at least one messenger that came back with a bad report. He's now got another messenger back with a decent report where they've done what he asked, but there's still some tension here, right? And so what's he trying to do? He's trying to mend their wounds with each other by reminding them of the great hope that even if we are at the moment unreconciled, even if we are in these jars of clay bouncing against each other, our sin hurting each other, we have something at the center of us that is greater that will see us through all of these things. I can move us on into verse 11 if you want, but I want to make sure I'll give you a chance to respond to that and anything else in the previous verses.
There is all kinds of wonderful stuff in starting with verse 11. Let's go.
All right. So therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. I think this is, and he's referring back to chapter 3 again here a little bit, where he is defending the ministry of the apostles. So what we are, it is apostles sent by God. God knows that, right? Whether or not you believe it or not. And I hope it is known to you, right? I hope you also recognize I'm not just some teacher coming along trying to sell you the latest thing. I'm actually a steward of the mystery of the Word of God. Don't think it's about me, verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Oh, man, there's a couple of things in there. So, you know, again, we're not trying to like puff ourselves up here, but we want you to trust that what we're giving you is the word of God, as opposed to those who would come and give you some other thing to look to. Oh, look at our credentials, right? But they're not the word of God. Now, he does say, you know, outward appearance versus what is in the heart. I've heard this preached, Pastor Ill, as if, you know, the good news is that God doesn't judge your outward actions. He just judges your heart. That's not good news. That's bad news. That's terrifying. He's really talking about faith here. We don't want to read our American kind of way of talking about the heart into the Old Testament, or not Old Testament, in the New Testament language. He's really talking about faith. So God, he wants you to boast, to answer those who boast about their works rather than about their faith in Christ, right? That's what he's getting at. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, a little wooden there, but he is in fact beside himself in this, the language of the letter, right? If I seem overwhelmed in this letter, if I seem out of my mind in this letter, it's for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. If I'm making sense, well, this is on purpose. It does make sense. It's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, you probably were ready for the one has died for all part, right? So Jesus died for us. Great, we got that. Therefore all have died. Yeah, in Jesus, the whole world's dead. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And that resurrection now is for all as well. It is about, I don't want to say loosey-goosey. It's not the most direct line of argument so far, though, Pastor Hill. So I want you to open up for us. What do you see?
I think something that helps it be a little more clear is actually to poke a little bit at the grammar here. And I know I just had three or four people go, oh, grammar. But with these pronouns, when Paul starts talking about we and you, who is he talking to and who's he talking about? And this is where the we is Paul and his fellow writers and the other apostles and evangelists who are working with the Corinthians. And so the tension that's going on here between in the Corinthian church isn't so much within the Corinthian church, but there's friction between Paul and the other apostles and Silas and Timothy and those who are with him. And the Corinthians. And so they're rubbing back and forth, and they're not always on the same page. And so he writes to them, and he says, we are these we have this ministry of reconciliation. And so he's not saying to the Corinthians, you have this ministry of reconciliation, but he's talking about those who are serving the Corinthian Christians. And so this is the we and the you. The we is Paul and his compatriots. The you are the Corinthians. And he says, we're not going to commend ourselves again. We're not going to roll out our resume one more time. We're simply going to tell you about Jesus. And it is in Jesus that that he has died, yes, and all have died. You have died in Christ. And like you said, Pastor Fisk, this is a shocking statement. And it really kind of raises eyebrows, and we say, oh, all have died, but Christ has been raised. And if Christ is raised, we too will be raised. This is where we see 2 Corinthians 5 starting to overlap with 1 Corinthians 15 when it talks about the resurrection. And Paul is building on the building block that was laid then. And so he says, remember all that good resurrection stuff about how the perishable will be raised imperishable and the mortal will be raised immortal? And that if there is no resurrection for Christ, we are the greatest of all people to be pitied? Yeah, I still believe that. And you do too, because Christ has died and all have died. And Christ has been raised, and that means you will be raised, Corinthian Christians, and all you other Christians too. All people will be raised. And for you who have faith, that resurrection, that is really good news. Look forward to that.
There's a lot of little pieces in here that kind of sprout out from this too. That you carried the weight of it, right? That's the main idea. There's that bit about the heart, which is a little weird. Not weird. It's just been abused. It's been misused. And so I react against it. I'm like, oh, I hate the heart language because people have made it into kind of a schmaltzy, God just loves your heart thing. And no, it's way better than that. So you got that thing. You got the bit about being, beside ourselves for God and in our right mind for you. And so, yeah, the we and you helps make sense of that. But what's the beside yourself and what's the right mind? And then you have this died for all language, which, you know, there are faithful Christians out there that don't believe Jesus died for all. They believe Jesus died for some. Right. And yet here it is really loud, you know, died for all, died for all. And then finally, so there's a fourth thing here. You have the no longer living for self, but living for the sake of he who died. Which that there's your law talk, right?
There's another one too. Okay. There's the love of Christ controls us is another one. That's another eyebrow raiser in there.
Well, and I would connect that to kind of that last bit as well, that you're no longer living for yourself. But why don't you dig into that one then? What is it? The love of Christ compels us. We even have dogmatic statements that are very clear that, you know, we are not compelled. So what's going on?
Right. And so this is where, in kind of in our Lutheran categories, this is Paul talking about sanctification or holy living. But it's not that I contribute to my holy living. Christ makes me holy, and Christ does the holiness inside of me and inside of each Christian. And so our sanctification isn't something that we contribute to or something we're in charge of. Notice, it's the love of Christ that does these things. And when Christ lives in you, that changes everything. Not that we are compelled or controlled, not that this is fatalistic and you don't have a choice, but in Christ, you have a new heart, to also borrow some of that heart language. Mm. And you have a new identity and a new way of being. And when you have Christ dwelling in you, you don't go back to the old ways. You don't live as an unholy person, but as a holy person, as somebody who has been sanctified. And within that holiness, you do exactly what Christ has called you to do. This is going to get picked up when we get to verse 16, when it talks about we walk by faith, not by sight. And that faith and the identity that we have as Christians changes who we are and how we live, not because we're such good, faithful people who have done this, but because of Christ who dwells in us. Like he brought his presence at the tabernacle and in the temple, changes us.
Yeah, in that the death and resurrection that happens by faith doesn't mean that it didn't really happen, right? I think sometimes we think of the faith alone as if there's nothing in the faith. And that's the other way around. This is like the most important thing in all of creation, going back to the very beginning before the fall, that the most important thing, the most substantial thing, is knowing who God really is. And you can't learn or be renewed in the mind to be under and in who God really is without it having a pretty dynamic impact on how you live. I mean, how can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Yet we do. That's the struggle of the sanctified life of the Christian. More 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with Pastor Peter Ill, Sharper Iron. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll share some high schooler approved back to school breakfasts, and we'll hear how a group of teens made lasting friendships while serving at an English Bible camp in Poland.
We'll meet missionary DCE Christy Young serving the Lord in Eastern and Southern Africa. Why are family meals so important? And what can we learn from the trials and hardships of early Lutheran immigrants?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
The skills you can develop as a soldier in the Army National Guard can give you an edge in the high-tech job market of tomorrow. The Guard offers career training to take advantage of your skills in science, technology, engineering, and math that can help give you a leg up to a high-paying and rewarding STEM profession. Get a head start on your career while earning money to pay for college. Log on to NationalGuard.com to learn about all of the STEM career opportunities in the Army National Guard.
Sponsored by the Missouri Army National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
We do not lose heart as Christians. We are always of good courage as Christians. We want to persuade others as Christians because of, well, Jesus, who has died for all. And in him, all have died, so that we are now believing, compelled to live a life acknowledging that this world of tently destruction, this era of sin and death is passing away, and a new age, a permanent age, a heavenly building that will never pass away, has already come in Christ's resurrection, is ours now by faith, and yet we look for it to come by sight soon indeed, living a sanctified life. While we wait, we're talking with Pastor Peter Ill this morning here on Sharper Iron about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. Pastor Ill is the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We have a few verses left here, and they continue to be pretty, I'm going to use chunky as a good word. I don't mean that in a bad way. These are just like chewy words. There's lots here. From now on, therefore, he says, right? So we don't lose hope. We have great courage. We persuade, and we regard no one according to the flesh. That's interesting. Regard no one, not some, not just Christians, no one according to the flesh. When we look at other human beings, we see a person redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, and we misunderstood him, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Notice the past tense here. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you're in Christ, if you have faith in him, already the resurrection's in you. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And there's the real heart of the book in a lot of ways, right? Not just reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians, but the bringing back together of mankind and God via the words. That is, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their, you can hear that as your if you like this morning, not counting your trespasses against you, and entrusting to us, the apostles, the message of reconciliation, of that forgiveness of trespasses. Therefore, we are ambassadors. That's what the word apostle really means there. We are ambassadors for Christ. And this is kind of key. He's not talking about all Christians quite at this moment. He really is talking about the apostles being the ambassadors for Christ. It's not that we as Christians don't confess. We do. But there's something elevated here about the office of the ministry. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you. He's like actually doing this too. This isn't a thesis. He's actually saying this like to the Corinthians right now. We are actually ambassadors to you right now. God's appealing to you right now. We're imploring you right now, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin. Jesus, knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And that verse, wow, Pastor Hill, that verse is like an hour and a half easy by itself. So maybe we'll hit that there at the end. What do you want to pick at?
I think that this idea of walking by faith and not by sight is really important. Mm. Because it really goes back to build on what we've seen before in chapter 4 with the treasure in the jars of clay, and then with the tent and our broken bodies, but looking forward to something better. We don't look at what we can see. We don't look at the world around us and think that this is the ultimate fulfillment of the Christian life. We don't have the best possible Christian life now, or the best possible life in any terms now. We look forward to what is still to come, won for us by Christ's death and resurrection. And this isn't any kind of Christian escapism where we say, oh, I'm so tired of living in this world. I'm ready for Jesus to come back for the resurrection to get me out of this. We don't look at it that way, but we say, from what I can see, from the Christ who has suffered and died and rose for me, this is good. In fact, great. But it's going to be even greater and even better. There is more to come. And so we don't base our view of reality and our identity as Christians on what we can see now. This is not the end. It gets much better. And we have faith that Christ, who does all things, and who does all things well, will bring them to completion at the day of his return. And that is our hope. So we don't simply look around us and say, this is all that there is. But we have faith in Christ's words that there is more to come, that he will come again and we will be with him. And that is a wonderful promise.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that this distinction between faith and sight needs to be trumpeted even louder than the resurrection part, although you can't really have it without the resurrection part. And this is what the Reformation was all about, faith alone, as opposed to sight. I mean, when Luther's first arguing against Rome, there's enough corruption in Rome that Rome does reform. It has its own reformation that it needs to have, and they stop having, you know, prostitutes in the bishops' houses and stuff like that. They try to stop some of the sexual abuse in the monasteries, which is, you know, news these days. You know, it might not have worked as much as they'd like it to. But what they argued back against Luther on, what they refused to change, was just this. Whether or not you can see and test the Christian life based on your experience in the present, as opposed to based on faith in the Word of God alone. So when they talk about the way they would talk about sanctification as being something that would be testable, that you can, through your faith made active in love, look at or receive a piece of paper even from the bishop telling you that you've made it so far, that you are doing well enough, that you have no time in purgatory, all this kind of stuff. It's all an attempt to live by sight as opposed to walk by faith. And it kills me a little bit that I hear this verse, we walk by faith, not by sight, trumpeted by some evangelicals these days. But they don't really mean walk by faith alone. They mean like if we say we're walking by faith and have enough of it and try really hard, we'll get some sight too. And no, that's not what it says. It says that you actually are going to walk by faith alone in this age. You're not going to get to see the kind of fruit from your Christianity that's going to convince you you're a Christian, not in yourself. You might convince some others. You're not going to convince yourself with your fruit. Instead, you have to look outside of you, right, to the reconciliation that is Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting your trespasses against you. And that indeed is the place where faith can live, and you can walk, and you can endure your jar of clay, you can endure your tent, you can know as you die, yet you will live. And this brings me back to 21 again here a little bit, Pastor Hill. We got about 6-7 minutes, so we can do whatever you want to do. But this bit about Jesus becoming sin, right? That God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. I think that could throw someone off, right? If it just kind of got dropped in the middle of a room one day. You know, Jesus is the worst sinner there ever was? Like, wait, what? I thought he was sinless. Well, yeah, that too. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. And then what about you, right? You're the sinner who is now the righteousness of God.
It's a really shocking statement. And I think that when we pay really careful attention to these verbs are identity verbs. Or in my fifth grade grammar class, we would talk about these state of being verbs. Jesus became sin so that you have or are the righteousness of God. And so this isn't about what you do. And when that shocking line comes up, and I know preachers who use this to great effect, and they say, do you think that you are a liar or a gossiper, somebody who hates your neighbor? Jesus is too. And that just raises eyebrows because, well, I thought Jesus was perfect. And Jesus, who had no sin, became our sin. And so your sins are put on Jesus. One of the big fancy pastor words that we like to use is imputed. That is, it was delivered to Jesus, and he bore that. He became that. It's not just that he picked it up and put it on like a backpack and had it on the cross, but it is something that became part of his identity on the cross. And on the cross, he became your sin. This is where we hear the Old Testament passage that cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. Jesus takes on that curse. Jesus embodies your sin on the cross so that it can be put to death. But if you don't have your sin anymore, then what do you have? You have Jesus' righteousness, not something that you carry around like a backpack that's separated from you, but something that is put into you and onto you, that now by faith, that faith that we walk in, is inseparable from you. And you can't like just chop it off. No, this is part of who you are now. You, Christian, are one who has Christ's righteousness. You are the righteousness of God. And so when we go back, say, to verse 14, where it talks about the love of Christ compels us, well, because you have this righteousness of God, you are the righteousness of God, then you just do these things because Christ's love that lives in you does them. You are the righteousness of God. Why would the righteous in God flee from reconciliation? Why wouldn't they be eager to hear? Your sins are forgiven. God has sent ambassadors and messengers to you to deliver the forgiveness of sins. And sometimes when we hear that somebody has come to bring the forgiveness of our sins, we kind of want to turn up our noses and say, well, who does this guy think that he is, saying that he can forgive my sins? Only Christ can do that. But Christ has sent the office of the ministry, the apostles and pastors, to speak that forgiveness of sins. And for you who are the righteousness of God, why wouldn't you want that? You absolutely do.
Yes. You got me lost. I was thinking yesterday, there was an event that took place where I was forgiving sins in a public place, and there were some new people there, and I was having the very thought. I was like, I wonder if they're judging me right now. I wonder if they're saying, how can this guy be forgiving sins? So you sent me off flying on that one a little bit. I'm also wondering about that you've now translated it twice, where the ESV says, you know, we might become the righteousness of God. That sounds like a future, and you've translated it as that we are. I glanced at, and my computer program doesn't let me quite see what I want to see here, but I glanced at it, and it is an aorist, right, which means it's often translated as a past, but could also be sort of an active focus, that being is
snapshot
an active thing right now. So what's that?
Like a snapshot in time.
Snapshot in time. So you teach me on this because I'm confused. So you teach me. What are you seeing in that verse and in the way the word is, the grammar of the Greek there? I want to know.
I'm going at it kind of using that as it has been done. And so they talk about the way this verb works as like say you're watching a race, you know, a foot race, and you take a picture, right? You know that this thing has happened in the past, but you don't know anything else really about it. And that's how this verb works. And in the past, you are, or were is not quite the right word either, though. You are the righteousness of God. It happened in the past. But we don't say it stopped in the past. No. You were the righteousness of God, and that never stopped. You still are the righteousness of God in Christ. And this is where, I know sometimes the whole grammar thing is like, oh, you're getting bogged down in the details. But this detail is really important.
Yeah,
when Christ says that there on the cross, that moment in time in the past, you became his righteousness, you are his righteousness, if that stops, if you have to do something to keep that up, that is a really scary thing. But that's not what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says at all. It says, no, you are the righteousness of God. It happened at the cross, and it don't stop. Or doesn't stop. Sorry, if I'm going to talk about grammar, I should get it right.
Sometimes I like to say the ain'ts just to get people's attention.
Fair enough.
If he knows what I'm saying. So for our sake, Jesus... No, I'm going to say it again. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, he who knew no sin, so that in him we have become, would maybe be the way to translate that. I wonder where they're getting the might from, because it's not there in the Greek. So we have become the righteousness of God. With less than a minute left, wrap up the morning with a bow for us here.
The might comes because it's a dependent clause. That's why. But this promise is we walk by faith. We are, in Christ, the righteousness of God. And we don't merely look at what we can see, these tents of the bodies. But what is it that we do see? What is it that we have? Where does our faith go? It goes to Christ. Christ, who had no sin in and of himself, but he took on your sin, suffering, dying, rising, to raise you imperishable, to bring the love of God to people, to creation, and dear Christian, to you.
Pastor Peter Ill is the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. My guest here this morning on Sharper Iron, talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. You know, every morning, my friends, I say I want to wake up with you at the dawn. It's because that dawn, that future, that day which is coming, that building which we're waiting for, that life everlasting, that imperishableness is what Christianity is all about. The resurrection. It's the good news. And I look forward to sleeping with you and Jesus in heaven too. But, you know, that's not the end of the world. And Christianity is all about the end of the world. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at the end of the world.